Lord, thank you for your blessings and for even the protection that you afforded during this last week for Nina and her mom, and for Frank III, and for the Tiliatos and others that we're not sure about. Lord, we just thank you for, even with the damage, that you protected them physically, and pray for just the churches in the areas they serve, for your name to be glorified as people serve, and for you to be there and give Nina peace and strength and, you know, clarity as she makes decisions about this. And but Lord, let us come alongside and help in ways that you would let us know that are needed. Father, thank you for the many other ways you're working in our lives, and give us an understanding of that so that we can trust and not fret. Lord, thank you for the time this morning to hear your word, to fellowship with each other. And I pray that you would speak to us today through Jim. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, I praise the Lord for his protection for everyone. And I know Nina and others that are out in that area. That's been quite a few days. So I know the old saying, you know it as well, repetition is the mother of learning. So if repetition is the mother of learning, there's some lessons that the author of Hebrews really wants us to get from chapter 4 today. In a couple of minutes, when we start reading through and working through chapter 4, we're going to start to recognize a few words like today and therefore, and the word rest popping up over and over and over again. But before we even start trying to figure out what are the truths that we need to learn by all this repetition of those words, I think it's good just for us to remind ourselves we're in the middle of the second warning passage in the book of Hebrews. There's five total. We're in the middle of the second one. The first one was back in chapter 2, verse 1, where we're cautioned to pay careful attention lest we drift away from the truths that we know about who Jesus is and what his work is on our behalf. Then the second warning began in chapter 3, verse 7. It goes all the way through verse 13 of chapter 4, which we'll look at today. But it began in chapter 3, verse 7, and the author has been making this point that the Exodus generation failed to enter the promised land because they hardened their hearts in unbelief. Well, that's a pretty solemn warning. They rejected the blessings that they had received. They rejected the promises that God had given. Instead, they followed the downward pull of popular opinion. They refused to believe God, and as a result, they perished in the wilderness. So now the author, using them as the example, is cautioning his immediate audience as well as cautioning us, because he's looking at the Christians of his day and he's realizing, hey, we're in danger of the exact same thing. The Hebrew church of his day was in danger of falling away from the truths that they know. So he's already called us to be in each other's lives, to be involved in one another's lives, speaking words of encouragement, even words of exhortation as needed, so that together we see to it that no one falls away from the truths of the Bible. So he's called us to see unbelief as a constant threat to our Christian life. You know, sometimes I think that's, at least for me, I'm only going to speak personally, that's something I'm not always queuing up front and center. That even as a follower of Christ, unbelief, lack of belief, taking for granted the things that I know, that's a continual threat. So now I'm starting to appreciate more and more the author of Hebrews. He's a pastor with a heart for his people. And he's a pastor with a heart and driven by the Holy Spirit for us as well as a Sunday school class. He wants us to make sure that we're engaging in one another's lives, encouraging one another while it's today, so that we would do faithfully the things we know to do and cling to the truths that we know to be true. So now he's ready to start and bring it to conclusion, this second warning. And the second warning concludes with a call to action. Well, that makes sense. You don't just learn a truth or get warned about something without saying, now, here's what I'm anticipating you should do. So he's going to give us a call to action. And I think we're going to understand the call to action best if we'll do something a little bit unique. Before we even begin walking through the chapter, I want us to look at one of those repeated words, the word therefore. It pops up first in verse 1, pops up again in verse 6, and then it comes up again in verse 11. So while we're still in the warning, I'm going to read verse 1, verse 6, and verse 11 as if they are consecutively written. Listen as I read those verses. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort. I think here we get a pretty good overview of what is his call to action, but it's clearly he's concerned that there may be some in the Hebrew church, those who claim to be following Christ, that prove to be no better off than those who perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. So he's starting to build, you know, one thought upon another, and knowing that the promise of God's the promise of entering God's rest, verse 1, still stands. In other words, it's still available to any who will believe. He now begins challenging the audience by giving this call. Let us fear. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Well, there's a mouthful. He is an eloquent pastor. And what he does is he gives us this this call. He's saying, this is something we need to treat very seriously. The real possibility, maybe even the high probability, that some in the people that we know could even fall away or at least seem to fail to have reached the rest that God has promised, that's something we have to guard against. Again, he goes back to the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And even though they had looked like God's people, notice they came out of Egypt. They came out of bondage. They followed Moses. But that entire generation, because of unbelief, everyone over the age of 20 never entered the promised land. So he's making a very sober warning, a very somber comparison for us to look at. Here they were. They were led out of captivity. And, you know, grace had been proclaimed to them. He said, grace had been proclaimed to them just like it was to us. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Where did they first hear grace proclaimed? But on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. The Lord God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So grace was first proclaimed there, but then it was also extended to them again when they were standing literally at the edge of the promised land, looking over into it before they ever refused to enter in and paid the price with their lives. Here was the challenge in Numbers 14 from Joshua and from Caleb. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us a land flowing with milk and honey. But grace, when it was given, was of no effect for them. Well, leads us to a very important question. Why? Why, when grace was given to this whole generation, why was it of no effect? And simply it's because when the message was proclaimed, even though they stood there looking at the promised land, when the message of grace was proclaimed, they did not receive it by faith. Therefore, now the author, we're ready to look at what is he really driving us to. Therefore, the author speaks inclusively at first, let us, including himself, fear. So the all-inclusive us, let us fear lest any of you should also prove to seem to have failed it along the way. Well, there he's asking for personal application. He's all-inclusive, but then he drills down quickly beyond the all-inclusiveness of all of us to now you look personally, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Well, this is his main point of application in the second warning. But he follows it up. You know, I love Pastor. I couldn't help but chuckle to myself today. Pastor gave us a takeaway with three walkaways. Well, it's evidently a technique used by preachers for a long, long time ago, because our pastor in Hebrews has already made his point. Now he's going to give us four subpoints. just to make sure that we get the point. So in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5, we see the continuity of thought. We see how he's building one thought upon another, because each verse begins with either the word for, or verse 5 with the phrase, and again. So what is he doing? But he's drilling down deeper and deeper just to make sure his immediate congregation and we, even here today, understand what it is that he wants us, that is necessary for us to see and to learn. So verse 2, what does he tell us in verse 2? For the good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So the good news, the evangelion, the gospel, went to that generation just like it came to us. He starts with the present generation. We receive the gospel. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. He came to redeem his people for himself. Well, he's letting us know there's only one story in all of Scripture, the story of creation, fall, redemption, consummation. And we look either ahead in the Old Testament to the cross by faith, or we look back in the New Testament to the cross by faith, but we all are redeemed by one same thing, looking to the work of Jesus by faith. But then he tells us this message that they heard was of no benefit. It was of no eternal gain for them. It didn't change the outcome of their lives. Why? Because when they heard the good news, they didn't become one with those who listened with faith. Well, that's an important contrast. You know, it's easy. Any of us that either were a child or we raised children or we're still helping our kids with their grandkids, we know the difference between hearing and listening. Hearing means you hear the sound of my voice. Listening means you're interacting with, you're engaging with, and you're responding to in the best way possible, the proper way. He's saying that generation heard, but they didn't listen. They were not united by faith with those who did listen. So our author is really leaving us no doubt. Those who hear the message of God's word must respond in faith, or else the word of promise becomes the word of condemnation in their lives. That's one of the biggest challenges of going to church every Sunday. Whenever we hear God's word, we're responsible then for what we've just heard. How will we respond? What will we show by our actions, not just the emotion of the moment as we're in worship, or even the emotion as we go home from worship and think about it for another half hour to an hour, but a week from now, a month from now, even a year from now? How did what we hear in God's word actually change the way that we're living, the way that I'm thinking, the way that I'm acting or reacting, responding to situations in my life? Well, the author is challenging. He wants us to know the word of promise is the word of condemnation if we fail to respond with faith. So now he's ready to drill down another layer with a second subpoint in verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Kind of an interesting way for him to put it. He begins with a positive, but he sets the positive against the black backdrop of the negative. So he gives us the we who have believed. We've already believed equals we've already begun entering that rest. No, we don't know it in full yet, but we do know it and we have it. We possess it now in part. See, salvation is for here and now. It's not only for the future when God takes our lives and brings us home, or when he returns to claim us as his own bride. It is for here and now. But with this second subpoint and this contrast, he's driving the point home and he's leading us, I think, to ask a critical question. What is God's rest? What is he driving at if he said, we've already begun to enter it, but they didn't? Well, if we who believe, who have already believed, are already entering and they have not, how are we to wrap our minds around this construct called God's rest? Well, he gives us a hint, I think, in the second half of verse 3 before he continues with his third subpoint in verse 4. Let's look at that together. I'm beginning halfway through. Let's look at verse 3, the quote again. Of Psalm 95:11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Well, again, this made perfect sense to our authors. He's writing it. Maybe it even made complete sense to his audience because they were so well versed in the Old Testament. But it seems a little bit circuitous to us when we read this. So what are we to understand? He's saying all who believe and enter God's rest, and all who through unbelief and refuse to enter his rest are part of the works that God finished from the foundations of the world. Obviously, the author understood what Paul said in Ephesians 1 verse 4. When Paul writes, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be blameless and holy before him. In other words, our salvation was chosen by God before creation began. He decreed the end from the beginning. And we are his because he chose us, not because of anything in us, but because he is simply God, and it delighted him to bring glory to himself by redeeming us and buying us back. So our author continues. He's pointed to the foundations before the foundations of the world, and he takes us now back to creation as well as beyond. And he takes us to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Now, the account of creation, I know as a class, we know it so well. But you know, it's always intriguing to me. I was talking with one of the men at church this morning at 8 o'clock, and he just made the throwaway comment. He says, you know, the more I'm studying God's word, the more I realize I just don't know. And I hope that's true for a lot of us, because for me, every time I'm digging in, I realize, how did I miss that? So when you think about the creation account in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, what does God say about every day, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6? He says this: and there was evening and there was morning, and it was the first day, and it was the second day, and there was evening and morning, and it was the third, and so on, all the way through the sixth day. So every one of those days of his act of creation, there was evening and there was morning. But when he reaches the seventh day, we're told this: and God finished his work and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy or set apart, because on it, the seventh day, God rested from all his work he had done in creation. There is no evening and morning. There is no construct to show us that there was a beginning or an end to his Sabbath. Here on the seventh day, where he gives us the Sabbath, there is no end. The work of his rest is going on still. He rested from the work of creation, but right on the heels of the work of creation, he began the work of recreation. Genesis 3 follows right on the heels of Genesis 2. The rebellion, the sin, the fall, the need for the Savior, the unfolding of God's perfect plan that he's going to redeem for himself a people that are his own. That work is still ongoing. He is still buying back from every tribe and every nation and every generation, from the moment of Adam all the way until the moment that Jesus Christ returns and claims us as his own. That work of his rest, listen to that phrase, that work of his rest, the work of recreation, is going on still. The seventh day doesn't say, and there was morning, there was evening and morning, and that was the seventh day. It's continuous. It's ongoing. He's continuing that work of recreation, bringing us to faith in himself, bringing us into right standing with himself through Jesus Christ. And yet the author still gives us one last reminder in his last subpoint, verse 5. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Well, now we're starting to see a clarification of what's God's rest. His rest is the work of redemption. His rest is the work that gives us the ability one day to look ahead to resting from our struggle with sin. We will one day know that rest in full. But for now, that work of rest is ongoing. He is working not only to redeem for himself a bride, but he's also working, as we saw in Titus, that he is working to sanctify for himself a bride. He is making us holy as he is holy, so that we might enjoy and enter fully into his rest. So now our pastor starts picking up his pace, which is good for us because we've only got X amount of time to cover the chapter this morning. But beginning in verse 6, the second therefore, he actually doubles down, since therefore. Make sure you're tying this to what I just taught you. Since therefore. He's got a sense of urgency as he begins this verse. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, what? God's rest. And those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, verse 7, he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Well, here again, we see Psalm 95, 7 again. This time, though, earlier when the author first quoted it in chapter 3, verse 7, he attributed those words to the Holy Spirit. Now we see his high view of Scripture once again. He used David, a human instrument. The Holy Spirit moved through men of old so that we would have God's word given and delivered directly to us. Now it is David who he attributes these words to, but that's far from his really important point. His point is, it's today. While it is today, what is he implying? But he's implying that the day of rest, which has no end, does have a time where it will come to an end. See, today does have a beginning and an end. As we hear the gospel, as we share the gospel with our own families, as we share the gospel with our loved ones or with our neighbors or our coworkers, we are motivated because we understand the day of rest will one day suddenly come to an end. And like the generation that went before that the Hebrew author of Hebrews has been showing us, that Exodus generation that did not enter in, all those when this day of rest comes to a finish, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, will have the same eternal fate as the generation that died in the wilderness. So he's asking us, he's calling us, he's actually imploring us, while you have time, today, enter into the rest. And then he goes on, even for Israel, he's going to tell us, there were those whose hearts were not hardened. Because that next generation did believe. They entered in with Joshua, with Caleb, into the promised land. They entered into a temporary peace, into a relative security of a land that was their own. But this, he's letting us know, is only a picture of what's still to come. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, the complete rest, the ultimate rest that we need, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Well, that's a mouthful again, but just briefly, let's look at it. By the way, this is the only time that phrase Sabbath rest appears anywhere in Scripture. The word in Greek is a made up word. I think our author made it up. Pastor occasionally makes up words when he's preaching, and so do I, because it just helps drive home a point. Well, here he has put together an important point for us to consider. He's saying, let us strive. Let us labor hard. He's about to tell us that in verse 11. To what? Enter the rest. Because just as surely as God rested from the work of creation, he's also going to rest from that work of recreation. And finally, we'll enter the rest, his rest, where the struggle with sin will be no more. So then he goes on in verse 11, he says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Looking back at the Exodus generation, he's applying it to his present generation, including us. Those that seem to have failed, did they fail to enter the rest? The actuality is, no, they were never part of it to begin with. John tells us they went out from us because they were not among us. They were not actually part of us in 1 John. So how can we know if we've actually entered into God's rest? How can we know if we've begun enjoying the rest that God offers? Well, the answer is given to us in verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature, verse 13, is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So how do we know if we've entered God's rest? It's through constantly immersing ourselves in God's word. See, God's word is what gives us assurance that we have entered into the rest, even when we know our struggles. We know our struggle with sin. Sometimes we feel like, man, I'm walking with the Lord and things are going great. And other times all we can do is see the sinfulness of the sin of our own hearts. And we're even to that point where we might even despair of salvation itself because we are so out of fellowship with God due to our sin. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So we are to come again and again, immerse ourselves in God's word, because it is what gives us assurance that we have entered in and will continue to enter into his rest until we know his rest in full and our struggle with sin is over. You see, his word is the scalpel which cuts to the quick, showing us the true condition of our hearts before him. His word is alive and active, speaking to us right where we are right now, this very minute. And his word is what assures us of salvation while convicting us of sin. And no matter which testament you turn to, the old or the new, his word is that double-edged sword that cuts with the same truth no matter which way it swings. God's grace is given to us in Jesus Christ. And his word is also so precise that it's best described by our author as being able to separate the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the thoughts from the intentions of our heart. Then he concludes in verse 13, nothing is hidden from God's sight. Everything is exposed by the light of his word. Through his word, he lays us bare before himself. He exposes us for who we are, but then he reveals to us grace for all that it is. That's what the author wants us to see from this really somber warning. His word assures our hearts. His word lets us approach boldly the throne of grace. So then he continues. He wants us now to understand that he's actually reached the pinnacle of his letter. In verses 14 to the end of this chapter, just these few verses, he's going to present Jesus is our great high priest, and then he's going to show us what difference is that supposed to make in our lives, the way that we live today. Well, verse 14, again, this is the only place in all of Scripture where you see that phrase, great high priest, and it's no coincidence that is applied immediately and only to Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So looking just at those two verses, the author has already proven to us, I think, beyond a doubt, that Jesus is greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. But now he's turning our attention that Jesus is greater than all the Levitical priesthood and every sacrifice they ever offered, every drop of blood that was ever shed throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is greater still. Why? All those Old Testament priests, even the high priest, before on the Day of Atonement, he could enter the Holy of Holies and disappear from view into the presence of God, disappear from view before his people, into God's presence alone. What did he have to do first? Make a sacrifice for his own sin. But Jesus is the mega high priest. That's literally the word, megas. That's the word in the Greek here for us. He is the mega high priest, the great, great high priest. Why? Because he had no need to make atonement for himself. See, Jesus being completely without sin came for one reason only. He came to make himself be the sacrifice, the perfect accepted sacrifice for our sin. He is the only great high priest. But he helps us understand. He drills down. He says, Jesus is the great high priest. Why? Because he passed through the heavens. Again, while the high priest that they had known for generations and historically known through all of, from Exodus on, all of the high priests who had ever entered on the Day of Atonement out of their view into the Holy of Holies, that was temporary. But Jesus, having atoned for sin once and for all, he disappeared from before the disciples' view in his ascension, and he disappeared into the Shekinah glory of God. He was caught up into his own glory, out of their sight. And yet he's there now, making intercession even for us. So he is there. He has passed through the heavens. And he is also the great high priest because he is Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. The only one who could condescend and become like us in order to redeem us to himself. Yet he's also the great high priest because we're told he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, Jesus willingly faced every weakness that we will face. He willingly became our fellow sufferer in trials like fatigue, hunger and thirst, disappointment. He faced loneliness and despair. He knew what it was like to have those who were closest to him misunderstand him and turn and walk away. He felt how awful it is to be hated and shoved aside when the only thing he came to do was to help people who were in need. You see, he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. But even more, we're told he's the great high priest because he faced every temptation we have faced, yet without sin. Facing every external temptation that is known to man, even to a greater degree than man has ever known it, because he never caved in and gave in to the sin, Jesus remained perfect, sinless for us. Well, that's important for us. So what does he want us to do with that? Knowing that Jesus is the great high priest, verse 16, knowing that it was necessary for Jesus to be the great high priest and that we need to know him as great high priest even now, so that we might, what? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Well, here's where we see how understanding Jesus as our great high priest changes how we live our lives right now. I can boldly, far from cowering in a corner, ashamed of my guilt and my sin, I can boldly come before him. I can come to a throne of grace, knowing it's a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, which only condemns without showing mercy. I can come boldly to a throne of grace, knowing it's not a throne of injustice ruled by some capricious judge who at times shows benevolence, but other times delights in condemning and taking vengeance on the weak. No, I can come boldly knowing his throne is always the throne of grace. So how does that change how I live today? How does it change how I see Jesus as my great high priest? I can come. Not only am I invited to come, I'm almost, it's as if he's saying, I'm commanding you to come. Let us come. There's an imperative here. Come boldly. Come often. Come again and again and again. Why? Because Jesus, our great high priest, knows he's what we need. He is judging, ruling, reigning from the throne of mercy and grace. So come, receive mercy. Come, find grace to help with your need, even today. Lord, help us, because this truth is so deep and so important. We're so many decades and centuries removed from the Levitical priesthood that we can take for granted and think that's just something that doesn't really have bearing on our lives today. But Lord, it does, because you are the eternal great high priest. You came without sin. You offered yourself as the spotless sacrifice on our behalf, and you satisfied the wrath of God for us. So that leaves us in a position, Lord, to look at our lives straight up, evaluate carefully, have we entered in? Do I know your rest? Oh, I know. I will know it better still when one day I stand in you complete. But do I know it now? Am I confident about it? I'm also free to encourage others along the way. Do you know it? How can I point you to God's word so that you might know it? But Lord, more than that, I know that I can come to you personally. I can come to you boldly. I can come to your throne expecting to be met with both mercy, which is you not giving me what I deserve, and grace, you giving me what I cannot earn or could never deserve. So Lord, would you continue to work in our hearts and our lives? Show us what it means to be on guard, to not fall away, to not drift away, but to be pursuing you deliberately and responding to your word obediently. For then we will give you praise, we will give you honor, and we will give you glory. Glory that is yours alone. In Jesus' name, amen.
And remember, Discovery Class, this is for everybody to sing along.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. But drops of tears can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.